I'm asking you to be seated this morning and for the worship team to come down before I read the scripture. Just as a little bit of introduction to a change that we made this week. Earlier this week, if you're part of our church family, you received a letter from me about praying for Barry Cooper and about giving for the financial needs of our church. And I wrote that all early on Wednesday. And then it was all set up and it went out. And on Thursday, I began to see the news of what had happened Wednesday with the shooting of Charlie Kirk. And I began to get people contacting me and just being online and seeing the news feed and kind of just the heaviness that so many people were feeling. So I had actually originally, I didn't mention any of that in the letter, and the reason why the letter was written before I knew about that. And then I had planned to preach on Psalm 51 this morning. We'll do that next week. Because I wanted to change it up a little bit and speak instead from Psalm 46. I should say, if I don't imagine there's anybody that doesn't know about the shooting of Charlie Kirk last week, but Charlie Kirk is no relationship to me. Yeah, I don't, at least if there is, I don't know of it at all. So I'm not speaking about this because of him being physically related to me, although I do believe he was a brother in Christ. He was an outspoken Christian, a provocative public speaker who went on college campuses and debated some of the most difficult issues in the culture today, took a lot of flack. And then Wednesday, at a question and answer at the University of Utah, he was assassinated. And, you know, I was thinking about Psalm 46. I preached on it many times, and I haven't preached on it in this series on the book of Psalms. But I was seeing these words in my news feed: turmoil, upheaval, fear. And I immediately thought of Psalm 46 because I know of no better psalm to speak to us when things seem sketchy, scary, shaky, and uncertain. But man, I also confess, apart from just bringing the Word of God, I feel deeply inadequate to address some of the things in the world today. The news feed is filled with these just gruesome items. You know, the murder of that Irena Zaruska seems so senseless. The murder of Charlie Kirk, and you start thinking about that, and then you think about school shootings that were also happening. Almost like these events are so much on the forefront of the news, you almost forget people are being, children are being shot in schools. And then you think, oh, and what about war in the Middle East, and what about war in Europe and Ukraine? And so it's just, the psalm to me came to mind. And so I believe I was led here. So what I want to do is just pray and reflect on the message of this psalm for all of us at a time like this. Psalm 46, to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a psalm. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Please pray with me. Almighty Father, our God in heaven, in this world of so much suffering and sin and injustice and deception, help us first to honestly deal with the sin within our own hearts, with humility and with trust in your mercy and compassion. And then teach us to battle fear with faith and violence with grace and truth and love and forgiveness. Give us the courage of our convictions, but also grant us the humility that our enemies are not flesh and blood, but spiritual powers of darkness. Enable us to hear your word and live our lives in this world as fully devoted followers of Christ. We pray, Lord, for Barry and Lee Cooper this morning, as we do every time we're gathered together as a church. We pray for our pastor, Barry, for his healing, for relief this week through the procedure that he's facing. We pray for Addie and Millie as they, as part of that little family, face continued sickness and uncertainty. May he find relief from his suffering and sickness. May they all be strengthened in their faith and love for you and for each other. And may we also be, Lord, and enable us right now in this time that we have together in the context of worship as we prepare for the Lord's Supper to hear your words and to truly draw near to you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Somebody told me after the first service I need to slow down. So I'm going to try to slow down, but I hope I don't get too slow. Speaking about the shooting of Charlie Kirk at the press conference on Wednesday, the governor of Utah, Spencer Cox, said, "Our nation is broken." And throughout the latter part of the week, I just heard numerous people, and actually representing a wide spectrum of people politically and culturally, basically saying the same thing. Even people who were as opposed to the issues and the values of Charlie Kirk as Bernie Sanders and Whoopi Goldberg were bemoaning what had happened as horrible. Whoopi Goldberg on The View said it was beyond devastating to hear what had happened. And I vividly remember, some of you people of a certain age may remember with me, the assassinations of John F. Kennedy, of his brother Robert Kennedy, of the civil rights activist Medgar Evers, of Dr. Martin Luther King. Our nation has repeatedly, sometimes painfully, but repeatedly, praise God, recovered from times like this and gone on. But there's a scariness about it, isn't there? It's heavy. Dr. Gavin Ortland, a popular Christian podcaster, said, "I think what I'm feeling is the sense that we've crossed a threshold. The world has never felt like this in my memory. We're in a different time. There is tremendous evil that's rising up all around us, and it's easy to feel disoriented and overwhelmed." And I know some of you feel that way. Maybe, though, I wondered as I thought about this, that some of you might feel that the issues in your own personal life right now are so immediate and compelling that all of this has just seemed to be out there in the news feed somewhere, but it hasn't really affected you very powerfully or personally. And if so, that's okay, because the message of this psalm that we're going to look at today, it speaks to a truth that's so foundational that it is always and unfailingly applicable for every single one of us. The truth of the psalm is compressed into the first three verses. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. That's the key truth of the whole psalm. But there is an application that follows almost immediately. Therefore, it is implied, we will not fear. Though the earth give way, and though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, Selah. So I want to look at three things in the psalm. The psalm is divided into three parts by that little Selah, which we'll talk about in a moment. But three key truths. And the first is that the psalm is telling us no matter how unsettled, no matter how shaken up the world gets, if we know God, we need not fear. Verse 1 talks about mountains moving into the heart of the sea. It's really a picture of everything in creation sort of coming undone. In the beginning of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, God separates the dry land from the ocean, and you know he separates the light from the darkness, and he's bringing order where there was chaos. And now this psalm almost pictures everything's falling apart again. It's just coming undone, sinking back into chaos. And yet it tells us that even if that were to happen, we will not fear, which is a poetic, emphatic way of saying we need not and we must not fear. Faith can face the worst possible situations, globally, personally, politically, culturally, in every level. Elizabeth Elliot is a Christian author whom I've often loved to read many of her books, especially her devotional books. But she's also a woman who, at a very young age, lost her husband, remarried, and lost her second husband, twice widowed. Her first husband was Jim Elliot, a missionary who was speared to death by Ecuadorian Indians. Her second husband was a professor of theology, I think at Wheaton, and he suffered from a prolonged sickness and ultimately died. And she wrote about this, and she used the language of Psalm 46. She said, in the first shock of death, both times, she said, everything that seemed dependable has given way. Mountains are falling. The earth is reeling. And in such a time, it is a profound comfort to know that although all things seem to be shaken, one thing is not shaken. God is not shaken. And she added that the most important thing was to do what the psalm later will tell us about, what we'll look at in a moment. Be still and know. Know something. Know it deeply. Know it at the level of your heart. Be anchored in it. God is God. And the word Selah that comes at the end of the verse is understood to be a word that directs you and me, as we're listening to what God is saying to us, to pause and to be still and to be silent and reflect on the truth with which we've just been confronted, or with which we've just been, in this case, comforted. So the flow is, we will not fear, though the waters roar and foam and the mountains quake. Selah, pause and think about that. The psalm wants you to pause and think about the truth that there is a way to deal with fear that neither diminishes the danger nor denies the reality that you may actually have to face it in your life. It courageously looks beyond the scary possibilities to focus on faith in God. And faith is not an escape. It's a reasoned and courageous choice to believe. There is an alternative to faith. Obviously, unbelief. The secularist and the atheist in our world want to tell us that this is a world without God. There's no heart or God or person at the center of the universe. There's just pitiless, brute chance without meaning or purpose. You and I, according to that view, are just rust on a tin roof, pond scum. There's no purpose, there's no meaning in any of the things that happen. And you can try to believe that and think that if you believe that, that will solve the problem of evil. How do you explain the reality of evil? Well, there's no God, there's nothing. But it's so unsatisfying because God has implanted within us a knowledge of Him that haunts us, even if we try to suppress it. It haunts us. There's this God-given awareness in our hearts that there's something more. We long for it, and we long for what we can't quite name before we come to faith, and yet so often human beings are just too proud to humbly accept that there's mysteries they can't understand, much less a God that's greater and more majestic and infinite and eternal than their wildest understanding. And so they suspect that faith is an escape, but faith, as the psalm shows us, is not a fantasy to escape the harshness of life. It's choosing to face the harshness of life, holding on to mysteries and holding on, clinging. Somebody told me this morning that their favorite word from my series on Psalm 63 was to cling to God. My soul clings to you. So for believers, that's not an unreasoned escapism. It's not easy. It's courageous. But it's intellectually satisfying because we look at the reality and the complexity of creation and we see the hand of God. We look at the beauty and the unity of the Bible and the prophecies that were fulfilled and we see the hand of God. We look at the life of Jesus and the beauty of his life and his teaching and his sacrificial death for our sins, and we see the reality of the love of God. We look at the empty tomb and the changed lives of the disciples and our changed lives. We feel the imprint of the Holy Spirit. And it is courageous. It requires an eternal perspective, but it isn't escapist, and yet it allows us, facing the realities of life, to really say, we will not fear. So that's the first lesson of the psalm. No matter how scary or shaky or unsettled the world is, we need not fear. And the reason is the second point, because God remains an ever-present source of help for us. No matter how shaky and unsettled and scary the world gets, God remains a very present source of help for us. And the psalm puts this in two ways that just kind of coalesce to encourage us. One, God is in the midst of us. It's using the imagery of Jerusalem, which in the New Testament is fulfilled typologically by the church. But verses 4 and 5 say, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. And in the ancient world, most of the great cities of the world, and it's still true, many of the great cities, New York and London and Paris, they're all built on these great rivers. It was true in Egypt. It was true in Babylon. It was true in Rome. The great cities were built on these great rivers, but there's no great river for the city of God. There's no river that runs through Jerusalem. There's just this little thing called the Pool of Siloam. But that's the point of the psalm. There is a river. And what he's saying is, our courage doesn't come from the width and depth of our natural resources or circumstances, but from the presence of God in the midst of us. The true river of life that makes us glad and it gives us strength is God himself. And that's why in the poetry of the psalm, it's the verse 5, there is a river, verse 4. What's the river? Verse 5, God's in the midst of her. He's the river. He's the source. And we will not be moved. So the first thing is God is in the midst of us. Second, God will help us. Verse 5, God will help her when the morning dawns. So dawn is a symbol of the truth that something good comes after something dark that precedes it. The truth that every dark night leads into a new day for God's people. If you make God your refuge and your strength, no matter what kind of dark night you have to pass through, God will bring you out of that darkness and into a new day. He will have to determine when and how, but the morning will come. The promises are emphatic. God is in the midst of her. God will help her. And therefore it says, we will say, or we can say, we will not fear. And what you say matters. What we say matters. So what we say not only expresses what we believe, but what we say helps to shape how we live and shape and strengthen what we believe. If we walk around and all we ever say are, this is devastating, if this happened to me, I don't know what I'd do, I'd just quit, I'd be done, it'd be too much. those things that we say matter. And so the psalm invites us to have a different word, to say, though the mount, the earth gives way, and the mountains fall into the sea. You know, in other words, to articulate the most dramatic, crazy, over-the-top, devastating, worst imaginable circumstances you can, and then add to it your affirmation of faith. Though that happens, I will not fear. And this requires an eternal perspective. Because really, think about it, if the mountains, you know, if you even begin to picture what the upheaval of the world like this, I mean, it's all over. It's not like, yeah, the mountains fall into the sea, but I'm going to go to school tomorrow. It's the end of your life. And last week I was away because I was doing a memorial service for a neighbor, and the text I chose was John chapter 14, verses 1 through 2, where Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." So think about it before we go on and read the rest of that verse. This is Jesus with his disciples, and they're about to see the spiritual equivalent of their mountain falling into the sea. They don't understand it yet, but Jesus, whom they love and whom they're following and to whom they're committed and whom they believe is the Savior, is about to be betrayed, beaten, and crucified. And he's anticipating what they're going to go through, and the shock, the trauma. And he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places, many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" There is an eternal perspective here that allows us to speak and confirm our faith in the midst of anything and everything. And one thing that the psalm makes clear in the very last verses, the third thing, is that the only way to be rooted in God, the way we need to be rooted to God, is to acknowledge God as God. So no matter how scary the world gets, to use the language of verse 10, be still and know that he is God. Verse 8 begins the series of truths that will lead to that conclusion. It says, "Come, behold the works of the Lord." And you know, often in the Psalms, when you read something like that, you think the psalmist is about to point you to the beauty of creation or the majesty of the created world. "Come, behold the works of the Lord." I think, oh, the Rocky Mountains, the Atlantic Ocean. But no, what he does instead in this verse, which is appropriate in this context, is it says how he has brought desolations on the earth. So what is that about? It's about the many stories in the Bible where God's people, feeling overwhelmed by the juggernaut of evil, the incredible power of evil enemies and forces that are rising up against them, face these powerful enemies, turn to God, and find that God, in the end, brings total desolation even to the most powerful adversaries. And then out of his judgment on the enemies of the people of God, he brings peace to the people of God. So verse 9 says, "He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. The peace he brings will not be temporary. He will break the bow, shatter the spear, burn the chariots." And the implication is none of those things will ever be needed again. And so he just wants us, the psalm, God wants us in the psalm. He wants you and me in the midst of times like this to look up and realize how absolutely unthreatened he is. I'm thinking of the imagery. It's not in my notes, but just all of a sudden it comes to mind that imagery of Gulliver's Travels, you know, where he's the Lilliputians, the tiny little people. Take Gulliver in the story. Do any of you know, have you ever heard of Gulliver's Travels? Maybe that's dating me. But these tiny little people try to tie this huge human down. I think of a poem I heard once, and it was a poem, I can't remember it, but it was a spider who decided it's going to weave its web and stop this thing that comes by its house every night. But the thing that comes by its house every night is a train. Exodus 15 contains what's called the Song of Moses. After God powerfully delivers his people from the massive, overwhelming Egyptian army, his people who are just newly liberated slaves, and Moses wakes up in the morning and sees the Egyptians dead on the seashore, and he writes what's called the Song of Moses. Exodus 15, verse 6. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. God isn't threatened. God's causes are not threatened. And that's not everything that we could say at a time like this, but it's something that we should say. The English word majesty describes something of incredible grandeur and beauty as well as power and glory. God in his immeasurable majesty will totally and finally conquer every enemy and all evil. 1 Chronicles 29 verse 11 says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all this is in the all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." We sang "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" this morning. And there's a line in there, "And though the earth with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us." So in verse 10, God says, "Be still and know that I'm God. I'll be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." The Hebrew words are great because they usually speak in very physical, concrete language, and then you abstract the idea. And so this word is a word that literally, the Hebrew word means to go slack or to relax. And one image that one of the scholars uses to describe it is somebody who has their hands up in a defensive posture or an aggressive posture, and they just drop their hands to their side, and they relax into surrender. And I think that's the idea. It's not talking about living your life, you know, idle and passive, but living your life in that kind of faith surrender to the God who is majesty. And so here are our choices. You can say, "I know what's best. I will not trust. I will not be still. I'm going to strive. I'm going to live my life. I'm going to do what I feel is right." And if that's your choice, you'll never be able to defy your fears because you'll be living in defiance of your God. And there's more than one way to make that wrong choice. One is to be just kind of intimidated and incapacitated by fear. But the other way is to just be kind of driven by a mindless and arrogant rage. And neither is right or good. The other choice is to say what the psalmist tells us to say, to be still, not to say, but to actually do, to be still and know in the deepest, fullest biblical sense of the word, know that he is God. And so how can you do that? Three things that are suggested by the psalm and supported by other scriptures. First, turn to scripture like this and get your heart and life anchored in these foundational truths about God. Turn to scriptures like Psalm 46 and get your life and heart deeply anchored in the truth of God's word. Remember, the word Selah means to pause and to reflect. In this world we're living in, the voices of the ungodly and the voices of the unhinged who claim to be godly are just filling social media and our news feeds. And sometimes we just have to turn all of that off and get away from all of that craziness, all the chatter, and come back to get anchored in the truth of God's word. Second, renew your resolve to live in faith for God alone. Not for self, and not ultimately for any political or cultural cause or party, but for God. The psalm says, God is our refuge and strength, verse 1. He will help us, verse 5. The Lord of hosts is with us, verse 7. He will be exalted, verse 10. Guard your heart. Christians, we can have a powerful influence for our country, culturally and politically, but that influence will only remain healthy and godly if we clearly grasp and hold on to what is only seen in part by our all too human and flawed political parties at their best. God-centered Christians can never offer their ultimate, uncritical, wholehearted allegiance to any human partisan movement at the expense of their Christian commitments. We have to align ourselves with God and speak the truth in love courageously whenever, wherever it's needed. Third, trust that God is working and that God will be exalted in the end. God will win. That's what that means. God will burn the chariots, break the spears, win the victory. When we trust that God will be exalted, we can share the truth courageously, even in the face of persecution, and we can fight God's causes God's way, not acting as if the end justifies the means and anything goes. We live differently than that. Be still and know that He is God. Jesus said, live one day at a time. Focus on what God wants you to do today. Live a Christ-centered life reflecting the grace and truth of Jesus in your home, on the campus, in the workplace, wherever you're called to live out your faith. Governor Cox of Utah said, we need moral clarity right now. Now is a time to speak the truth in love and oppose every kind of evil. And it helps to remember that we have a spiritual enemy who wants to push us to just choose a tribe and leave God behind. Don't let hateful people have access to your heart or trigger your reactions. A friend of mine shared a link to a podcast this week, a podcast by Brant Hansen. I think it's called the Brant and Shirley Oddcast podcast. I'm not sure. But he was saying that he saw people on X and on other formats quoting scriptures from Ephesians. And one scripture that he saw quoted often was, in your anger, do not sin, as a response to what had happened with the killing of Charlie Kirk and how people were reacting. And he said this, he said, that's good, but a lot of people don't quote the rest of that verse. Ephesians 4, 26 through 27 says, be angry and do not sin. But then it says, do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. And so the verse doesn't just say, don't sin when you're angry. It says, don't stay angry. So when I was a young married person, I'm an old married person now, but when I was a young married person, I had this verse drilled into me like for marital counseling, like try not to go to bed angry. You know, always try to resolve your difference. And I think that was so drilled into me. And maybe that's helped me be married over 50 years now, right? But it was so drilled into me that I had like tunnel vision. I thought of it primarily in terms of marriage. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And so when this was pointed out this week, I realized, no, this isn't just talking about marriage. This is just talking about life. In your anger, don't sin and don't harbor anger. Because if you harbor anger, if you hold on to anger, if you cling to your anger, you're giving the enemy, the ultimate enemy, a horrible opportunity to get a foothold in your life. And Brandt, on the podcast, he said it's counterintuitive. And I know it may sound too passive to some people, but it's not passive. In fact, the passive thing usually is just to percolate in that anger. That's the passive thing. To just stay angry, to wallow in our anger, or even to let it become fuel for how you're living your life. So one thing that helps us in dealing with anger is to realize we're in a spiritual battle, and the people who do atrocious things out there in the world, and the people who applaud the people who do atrocious things, they're not the ultimate enemy. They are victims of the one who is our ultimate enemy. Romans 12, verses 17 through 21 is as clear as it is challenging and oh so counterintuitive and totally Christ-like. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what's honorable in the sight of all. If possible, it won't always be possible, but if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome. This is the key. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the word of God. The last verse in the psalm, verse 11, there's a phrase that's repeated twice in Psalm 46, first in verse 7 and then again in verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Jacob in the Bible, he's a schemer. He's a striver. He's a sinner. And so this phrase is really helpful. Because in the end, what Jacob came to realize is he'd spent his whole life scheming and striving and wrestling with God, and God was never trying to destroy him. God was more powerful. It was foolish because God was more powerful than he had ever realized, and at the same time, God was more compassionate and gracious than he'd ever dared to dream. The God of Jacob is the God of grace for people like you and me. We tend to be schemers and sinners and strivers. But where do we see this grace? We see it in the cross. We see it in the broken bread and the shed blood of Jesus. The ultimate expression of the God of Jacob, the God who reaches out to the strivers and the schemers and the sinners, is in Jesus who came into our world. He came into our world and lived such a beautifully fearless life. And in that fearless life, he won the ultimate victory for all of us and ensured and secured the ultimate victory for all of his people for all of eternity. He defeated the ultimate enemies of sin, condemnation, Satan. In his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his triumphant resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father. He won the victory for us, the victory that the psalm proclaims long before it ever even happened. And he can be your refuge and your strength if you'll let him. But he will only be your refuge and your strength if you've turned to him and trusted him. And you can do that right where you are, right now, right this morning. If you're far from him, if you've never come to him, God enabling you, if God by his Holy Spirit enables you, you don't have to wait another second to turn to Christ and trust in him. To say, I want to be able to say in this world where even if the mountains were to fall into the sea, I want to be able to say, God is my refuge and my strength. I want to be able to be still, to quit fighting and striving and going my own way. I want you, Lord, to be my Lord, my God, my refuge, my strength, my salvation. All of that is the inward act of repentance and faith, and God calls you to it right now. And if you've never done that, you need to come to him. You need to experience what theologians call conversion, what the Bible calls regeneration, new birth, repentance, and faith, and salvation. And if you have done that, then take this to heart. Take this, the message of this psalm, to heart. You have been caught up into that grace, that union with Christ, which will result in the ultimate victory over not just some evil, not just this evil, but all evil. And live and say, therefore, I will not fear. I will not fear. Amen. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are prone to fear and prone to try to fight our own battles. So we come now, as we come to participate in the Lord's Supper, Lord, we ask you to prepare our hearts. We ask you to set apart these common elements of the bread and the cup for the purpose to which you ordained them in the upper room when you gave them to your first disciples and passed them on to all of us. We pray that even in our process of proclaiming the creed and taking the bread and the cup, you would strengthen in us our resolve to live courageously for you in this broken world. In Jesus' name, amen.